two children, they're not children anymore, young adults, Julie and Mark, have a saying. The saying developed over a number of years. It usually came up when we were sitting at the dinner table or at the table or in the car when we were traveling and talking about things. They labeled it a Tabor conversation. I wonder if any of you had those kind of conversations. A Tabor conversation is where you're talking about one thing, and all of a sudden somebody makes a right angle turn and you're talking about something else, and no one knew you were going there. Anybody else have those kind of conversations? In fact, when my kids call it a Tabor conversation, some chuckles come. I think over the years they've learned that it's not really all that much of a right turn, that usually what was said, somebody said something that reminded someone of something else, and it kind of sparked another angle, but they really had been listening all along. Do you know what I mean? When we read this portion of the book of James, this portion that talks about prayer, most Bible commentators say that James has a James conversation. That several times throughout this book, he begins to talk, he's talking about one thing, he suddenly makes a right turn, talks about something else. When in reality, there really is a thread to what he's saying. And that is probably not any more true than in the last few verses of the book. Most people say that James begins to talk about something he hasn't talked about before. He begins talking about the prayer of faith in chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. And indeed, it does seem to be different. But I would like to suggest to you that in reality, James 5, 13 to 20 is the summary of everything he's been trying to say in the rest of the book, of the letter. It really is the summary. In the rest of the letter, as you will see in a few moments, he has certain words and phrases that he uses, and those words and phrases are either spoken to or alluded to in these few verses. I want you to just point out something for a few moments. In James 5, 13 to 19, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Now notice in James 1, 2 and 5, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various troubles. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Call it all joy." That seems to be mentioned elsewhere, doesn't it? He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God," that is prayer, "who gives generously to all without reproach." James 1, 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." That's a form of suffering. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." James 5, 10 to 11, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." When James begins this section, "Is anyone among you suffering?" Suffering has been a theme throughout the letter, has it not? Let me show you another example. In James 5, 14 to 15, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." James 1, 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and their" what? "Affliction." That word "sick" that is used there is not the normal word for sick. It is a word that literally means those who are weak and enfeebled in any way. When it says, "Is any among you enfeebled? Let them call for the elders of the church," that would include the widows and the orphans and others. James 3, 17 to 18, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." While it does not mention sick, it is mentioning those who react out of mercy and good fruits, who take care of the needs of those who we might say are those who are enfeebled and weak in whatever variety of way that may be. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, while these texts don't mention anything in this verse on the left, they mention something in contrast to the verse on the left. Notice what it says in James 3:9-10. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And just a reminder, when it says brothers, that includes sisters too. Okay? I want you to notice, on the scripture in James 5, it mentions we're to pray for one another. That's in distinction and in contrast to those who curse one another. James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. The bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is opposed to and contrasted against those who pray for one another, is it not? James 4:1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And that word passions does not mean immoral passions. That means selfish passions, passions to be above others. Do you see the contrast once more? There's more. James 4:11-12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Do you see why James, at the end of his letter, calls for us to pray for one another after he's been writing several times about people who were not praying for one another, but instead were speaking against one another, judging one another, and in effect, putting others down. One more, James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do you see how this verses at the end of the letter, they are not a right-hand turn onto a new topic. They are really his spiritual prescription for how a church should get along. It's his spiritual prescription for what they can do to combat the things in the church where people are at odds with one another, where people are using their position as teacher or their position as in their office to say that they're better than others. It's his antidote to the problem of selfishness in the church. As I look at this, as I go down then to verse 19 and verse 20, there is no mention of prayer here. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Studies have been done that show that some of the reasons, one of the major reasons people leave a church is because of either dissension within a church or because they've been mistreated by people in the church. There is a connection between people who wander away and people who've been mistreated. And there is a connection, although it does not use the word prayer in verses 19 and 20, although the word prayer is used in every single verse before that, back to verse 13, and used twice in one verse, so that's seven times in six verses. Although prayer is not mentioned in verses 19 and 20, obviously what James is saying is, rather than driving people away from the church, bring people back in. Rather than looking on people and saying, well, they wandered away, they should have stayed, shouldn't they? What are we doing to bring people back in? As I look at these last few verses, and maybe I'm stretching it a bit, but I don't think so, James is giving a summary and a prescription for how the church should act together. We should pray together. We should pray for each other. Notice it says, is any among you suffering? Let them pray. If is anyone among you sick or enfeebled, let them call the elders of the church and let them pray. When James wrote this, it was still the belief among Christian Jewish Christians and Jews that if you were sin or if you had affliction, it was because you were under God's disfavor. Apparently, you had sinned. Remember the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, where the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was a common belief that any kind of long-term affliction was the result of sin in the life. And that's why James, when he looks at this, he says in verse 15, if any has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice he uses that word if. He doesn't say those who have. He says if you have sins, will be forgiven. And there's a reason James puts that there. Because although not every malady, every illness, every infirmity, every affliction we have is caused by a sin we have committed, yet we do know that people who have guilty consciences, that it does affect them spiritually, it does affect them emotionally, it can affect them spiritually, and it can affect certainly their relationships with others. And so James doesn't leave it out. He says if anyone has committed a sin and they confess it, there is forgiveness for them. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, the King James Version says confess your faults. That is a bad translation in that instance. It really is sin. Confess your sin. We don't like to think of that because we've grown up saying we believe in the priesthood of all believers and you don't have to go to a confessional to confess to somebody. And doesn't it say that we should confess only to God? Only God can forgive. And that's true. But what James is letting us know and what we know from both human experience and personal experience is that when we tell someone else, I'm struggling with this area of my life, will you pray for me? That we encounter accountability. We do know that one of the first things in the 12-step programs for alcoholism and Alcoholics Anonymous and Al-Anon is that you admit you are an alcoholic and that you need help. In the church, we like to come all cleaned up with our masks on. We like to come all cleaned up so that people think that, you know, we've got it together with God. There's nothing in our life that we might need to address, is there? We seldom take the mask off to be able to say, would you please pray for me? In fact, sometimes I hear people say, don't tell anybody so-and-so is sick. They don't want people to know. Don't pray for them up front. How can we have fellowship and how can we encourage? What's interesting is that here, it's not a confession to receive forgiveness from another person. It's a confession that allows you to experience acceptance from another person in spite of your sin or failure. That's what the church should be about. I just want to make it clear. That doesn't mean that we say sin is okay. On the contrary, what it does mean is that we recognize that there are people in need of mercy and grace and that the church is to be a place where mercy and grace are freely given. With all that in mind, I want to begin focusing on a particular verse in this passage. It's verse 14. Is anyone among you sick, enfeebled, weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing them with oil, it means olive oil, in the name or in the character of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. It was 1974. I was not hired by the conference at that time. I just finished graduating from college in 1973, recently married. I was hired by the North Park Church in San Diego, by the church itself as a local hire, to be the youth assistant, work with the youth. And the pastor called me into his office one day and said, "Gary, I want to give you a taste of the fullness of ministry. Tomorrow night we're having an anointing service, and I want you to come with me. Have you ever been involved in an anointing service?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, let me just share with you what it's all about. You need to read up on it. But first and foremost, you better make sure that there's no sin in your life. You better have every sin confessed." The knees shake a bit. He went on. "On top of that, you have to believe that the person can be made well. Because if you don't, God can't heal." The knees are shaking more. He said, "You better spend some time, a long period of time, getting ready for this. And it's a solemn thing." And my knees continued to shake. What if I were the one that kept the person from being healed because I didn't have enough faith? Anybody see why I could think that at all? What if there's a sin I haven't confessed? After all, they're all written down. What if I forgot one? Oh dear. The last place I wanted to be that next evening was at the anointing service. Through the years, both my understanding of forgiveness and also my understanding of anointing has changed dramatically. You see, to have enough faith that somebody can be healed is not making sure I have enough faith that God will do what I ask. It's having enough faith to know that God will do what's best. To have enough faith is not to think that everything that takes place in that room is up to me and what I do. It's the awareness that's going to be up to God and what He does. And yes, I need to go and I need to prepare, and I do before I do anointing services still. I do pray. I do take time. I do ask God to forgive any sins I might have confessed. But I'm not wringing my hands over it. Do you see the difference? Through the years, I've understood more and more about this passage. It says, "Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name or character of the Lord, and the prayer of faith." And this translation puts it right. It says, "The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick." Other translations say will heal. The word in the original is save. The emphasis is not on current illness or current affliction or current weakness. The emphasis is on ultimate salvation. Ultimate salvation. And so let me just share with you a few moments the journey that I've had with, when it comes to praying and anointing. Some time ago, I began anointing people for things that weren't just illness. In fact, when I first started doing it, I had the idea that if you asked somebody if they were going to be anointed, that meant they were dying. In the Adventist Church, we almost treated anointing services as if it was the last unction. Only dying people asked. And in reality, the story I told you earlier, the person was at the last stages of cancer and was dying. And they did. It did not mean God wasn't there. That did not mean God didn't hear. And so through the years, I began to see that it's not just for sickness. And so I've prayed and anointed people who had emotional issues, for those who were addicted and wanted release from addiction. I've prayed for those with financial difficulties and anointed them. I prayed for those with relational issues and anointed them. Because it says, if any are enfeebled and are weak. And I don't care who you are, if you are a Christian and you're having issues in any of those areas, in any one of those areas, it will spill over into other areas as well. I guarantee it. And I don't remember when I started doing this, but I realized something one day at one anointing service, that when I was anointing the person who was ill, that happened to be an illness, the tears were streaming down the face of the spouse and the children. And while they were not sick, they were undergoing affliction and weakness. And they needed to be prayed for too. And so I often now will ask someone who's being anointed if their family wants me to pray for them as well. And often they do. Often they do. I can tell you one thing that I know for a fact. Whenever I'm at an anointing service, not because of me, whether I'm leading out or not, whenever I'm at an anointing service, I know that God shows up. I have felt it. I've experienced it. I cannot deny it. When people end the anointing service, when it's over, people just kind of sit and look at each other like as if to say, what do we do now? We don't want to leave. We sense God's here. I have seen it over and over again. I have also seen the fact that there are people who may not be healed from the thing we ask for, but they're healed from something else. I've also seen people who've been healed for a period of time and ended up dying a number of years later. The principal at Escondido Adventist Academy, Ben Nicola, was diagnosed with a very, very virulent form of cancer. He was told he had less than 3 months to live and nothing could be done, although they would try. We anointed him and he lived 7 years after that. Still touch people's lives. Dennis, you know that story. There is no way that medicine alone would have preserved his life. No way. Some asked me, Pastor Gary, I thought God performed a miracle. Well, yes. But we still live in this life, and anyone who's healed will still face death unless Jesus comes beforehand, right? As far as we know, Lazarus experienced death after he was raised from the dead. It does not deny the miracle of his death. I will never forget one day when I got a phone call from a member of my church in Escondido. Her name was Doris. She was in her late 60s, early 70s. Doris had a hearing problem. She was all but deaf. She had hearing aids. They didn't help much. In fact, what was kind of scary to me was that my hearing issues are similar to hers in terms of what caused it. And she came to me and she said, Pastor Gary, I'm not dying. Is it okay if we pray for my hearing? And I said, of course. Asked her who she wanted there, what family, what elders, what friends. We prayed and we anointed her. A couple days later, she came in the office and Doris had this huge, big grin on her face. I mean, she was beaming. Her face was aglow. And I said, Doris, are you hearing? And she said, no, and her smile was still there. But God took the fear of being deaf away. And we said amen. There may be people here who have sometimes been asked you, and I know there are, would you like us to have an anointing service for you? And they are so afraid of having one because they think it's final rites. It's not. There may be people here who are afraid of having because what happens if I'm not healed as I ask? That's not the point. The point of praying over someone and to anoint them with oil is to place them in the hands and in the arms of God who loves them more than they can ever imagine and to know that He wants that which is best for them, not just in the here and now, but in the forever of eternity. In fact, if anything Some people ask me, aren't you afraid you might be using anointing too much? If anything, we use it too little. Lloyd John Ogilvie, in his book Praying with Power, makes the following statement. The church was meant to be a healing community, and each of us is called to be an agent of healing. The healing ministry of Jesus Christ manifests so powerfully during his life on earth is now entrusted to the church. Prayer is our channel of power to pray for his healing in our own and in others' lives, in whatever way we need to be healed. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the New Testament, in talking about the different kinds of things for which we can pray and the different kinds of things in which we might anoint with oil, he says, yes, health fails. Friends die. Property is lost. Disappointments come upon us. Danger threatens. Death approaches. And to whom shall we go but to God? He ever lives. He never fails us or disappoints us if we trust in him. And his ear is ever open to our cries. This would be a sad world indeed if it were not for the privilege of prayer. This would be a sad world indeed if it were not for the privilege of prayer. The reason that people need to ask others to pray for them is that in times of need, we are often not able to pray for ourselves. We don't know how to pray. Problems, frustrations, and physical or emotional illness debilitate our capacity to hope and pray boldly for ourselves when we're going through stuff. Reminded of a statement that Ellen White made, that God is just as willing to restore people to health now in any way as when the Holy Spirit healed through Jesus. Christ is the same compassionate physician now that he was during his earthly ministry. In him there is healing, balm for every disease, restoring power for every infirmity. His disciples in this time are to pray for the sick as verily as the disciples of old prayed, and recoveries will follow, for the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And it's interesting to me that she used the authorized version and not the King James when she quoted that verse. When we've prayed for the recovery, whatever the outcome, we are not to lose faith in God. And whether the loved one is not healed and they die, or whether they are healed, we should not lose our faith in God, nor should we forget to thank God for what he's done. Some time ago, we tried to have a time of prayer after the end of the service, and very few were willing to take part. We may need to start reviving that again, whether people take part or not. We live in too difficult of times not to. So at this time, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and I'm going to ask you to begin with a silent benediction, asking God, what areas of your life does he want to heal? That's a different thought. What areas of your life does he want to heal? Let's pray. And now take just a moment or two to be silent. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.